guys. But we will be in Philippians 4, verses 2 to 3, just by way of review. When we met a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the topic of spiritual stability. I'm getting a glare here. Let's scoot over. Spiritual stability, and that's the elusive trait of standing firm, remaining constant and steadfast, no matter what pressures come your way. There's no real secret as to why many people are unstable in life and unstable in their spiritual life. Why some people are very immature and frequently collapse under pressure, commonly give in to temptation, and never really experience the peace and joy of the Christian life. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. They simply do not cling to certain principles by faith. They have no consistent inner convictions which are grounding them, anchoring their lives, so they're tossed to and fro by the circumstances of life. What's it mean to be unstable? Well, frequently despairing, anxious, depressed, discouraged, going from one secular solution to another in order to solve the problem. And the problem with that is you can't solve spiritual problems with secular or unspiritual solutions. So while there may be many different types of band-aids we can attempt to cover our instability with, only the divine solution will cure the problem. This is what we saw last time, and we first noticed chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And we noted that verse 1 begins with a therefore. So that takes us back to the end of chapter 3. In the way that I just explained, you can stand firm. You can remain consistent in your character. You can be steadfast in living out the Christian life. Well, how do we stand firm? Well, in chapter 3, verses 17 and 21, we saw four ways to gain spiritual stability. The first way was to pursue godly examples. Notice verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Find people in your life who are striving to become more like Christ and imitate them. Watch them, talk to them, listen to how they think, watch how they live, consider the outcome of their faith, and learn from them. Discipleship. This is a key ingredient in the Christian life. Show me someone who's not growing, who's not concerned about spiritual things, who commonly gives in to temptation, who's unstable, who's frequently anxious or despairing, and I'll show you someone that's probably not pursuing godly examples. The second way to gain spiritual stability is to perceive threats, enemies of the gospel, and flee from them. Notice verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So there's going to be people in the church, in the realm of evangelicalism, who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They won't deny the gospel on paper. The statement of faith on their church website will be accurate. But if you watch how they live, you'll notice they don't embrace a particular design of the Christian life, death. Notice these individuals are not enemies of Christ, but the cross of Christ. They live as though the Christian life is about self-fulfillment, earthly happiness, what I can gain, what Jesus can give me, instead of what I can give to Christ, instead of what I give up so that I can gain Christ. To live as an enemy of the cross is to say, I'm free in Christ to do what I want. Stop being so legalistic. Stop focusing on obedience. Stop using that negative language about taking up your cross and following Jesus. That's an enemy of the cross. They won't be conformed to his death. They don't want to know him in his sufferings. But naive believers in the church are going to lack discernment. They're not going to recognize the difference. Their flesh is going to buy into that message because they're not pursuing godly examples. So Paul says, there's many who walk as enemies of the cross. You've got to perceive the threat and flee from them. And then we looked at the third way to gain spiritual stability, and that is to ponder your true identity. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. So much depression, anxiety, and discouragement is a result of having our minds, a horizontal vision, having our minds fixed on earthly things, putting our trust and hope in that which is temporary and fleeting. Paul says, you want to be stable? Think about heaven. If you know Christ, you might live in the world, but you don't belong to the world, so don't think and act as if this is your true home. Consider heaven's values, heaven's permanence, heaven's joys and glories. That'll provide spiritual stability. Because unlike the world and your circumstances, heaven doesn't change, and if you're in Christ, your possession of heaven doesn't change. And then lastly, the fourth way to gain spiritual stability is to prepare for the return of Christ. Prepare for the return of Christ. Notice the rest of verse 20 and 21. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So there you go. I told you I'd include the resurrection in our message this morning. Here you go. Eagerly anticipating Christ's return. This is medicine for pretty much every spiritual problem. If it's a problem with my health or my body or death, Christ will return. He'll glorify me. I'll have a new body, fit for a new heavens and new earth. If it's a problem with persecution, enemies of the gospel, Christ will return. He's going to judge His enemies. He's going to vindicate His followers. If it's a problem with sin, I look forward to the day when I'll be sinless, when Christ will return. If it's a problem of sadness because I lost someone in Christ whom I love, I long for the return of Christ so I can be reunited with them. Eagerly anticipating the return of Christ is a way to be spiritually stable. Well, these principles are the divine remedy, the divine medicine for instability in your life. You'll never meet a person whose life is falling apart, who can't handle when the slightest thing goes wrong in their life, who's anxious and discouraged all the time, who lacks joy and gratitude and peace. You're never going to meet a person like that who's characterized by these four things. Now, this week, we get into chapter 4, and we're going to see a hindrance to spiritual stability. Something that will prevent you from growing, prevent you from being stable, prevent you from maturing in Christ. And it's very simply how you relate to other people. What are your relationships like? It's a theme we see all over the New Testament. Your horizontal relationships with other people are in many ways a measure of your relationship with the Lord. Your human relationships are an indicator of your spiritual life, your spiritual health. I'll just give you a few references here. Love for others and love for God are connected. Listen to Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the vertical and horizontal relationship connected again. Love for God and love for others. This sums up the law and the prophets. 1 John 4:19-21. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. There it is again. No such thing as loving God while hating people. And hating people doesn't have to merely come in the form of hating them in your heart, wishing harm upon them or doing harm to them. Hating can also come in the form of manipulating them, consuming them for your own ends, your own satisfaction. That's how conflict comes in relationships. And Jesus calls His people to live harmoniously with everyone, to cultivate peaceful relationships. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A Christian is one who has a heartbeat of peace with others, a heartbeat of reconciliation, harmony with others. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, when there is tension, when there's conflict, when there's disharmony in a relationship, you are to live in such a way that that discord can't be traced in any way back to you. Somebody doesn't like you, or they're angry with you, or they've taken offense with you. It should never be traced back to your unwillingness to seek forgiveness in that relationship, to seek reconciliation, to extend yourself in serving them. If there's an accusation against you in a relationship, it should not be able to stick. Either it's false, or you've sought forgiveness for that thing of which they accuse you of, and you're doing everything you can to seek reconciliation. That's what it means to live peaceably with all. That's what it looks like to preserve unity, to cultivate peaceful and harmonious relationships. And in every relationship, you're either going to be proud or humble. You're going to manipulate or minister. You're going to serve or consume. You'll either believe that people belong to me or people belong to God. Every relationship. Well, that's the topic we approach this morning. Discord, disharmony, disagreement in the church. And we're going to see three ways to help restore unity in the church, to help restore relationships. The first way is to appeal to those who are threatening the unity of the church. Appeal. Notice chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Anybody know anyone named Euodia or Syntyche? Yeah, isn't it interesting? We don't name people after the names in the Bible when they're cast in a negative light. Well, two ladies here. These are names of women. And they're highlighted here by name. By name. Now let's remember, this was an actual historical church with real people attending it. And this letter would have been delivered by Epaphroditus to the church, at which point probably one of the elders would have stood up at the next gathering and read this letter out loud. What did it look like when they were reading this letter to the church for the first time? And they get, 25 minutes goes by, and they get through chapter 3, and they begin chapter 4, and they think it's coming to a close, and maybe Euodia and Syntyche are sitting there, all right, everything's going to be fine, we're encouraged. And then their names are read publicly in front of the entire church. How would you feel if your conflict with somebody else in the church was so significant it got brought up by name from the pulpit one Sunday morning? Well, this tells us, first of all, this is no minor issue. Paul hardly ever brings up somebody in the church by name so as to correct them. In letter to churches, letters to entire congregations, when he's correcting a pattern of sinful behavior, he hardly ever brings up someone's name. In letters to individuals like Timothy, he certainly names names. But those would not have been read publicly. They were addressed to an individual. When it's a letter to a church, he hardly ever uses someone's name to correct them. The fact that they're highlighted here by name is significant because the unity of the church is of supreme importance to God, and it was being threatened to such a degree, Paul actually names two individuals. This also suggests that these women were probably very influential, roles in the church and perhaps in the community as well. So their lack of unity could have devastating effects in that it could tarnish the gospel witness of the church. It could destroy the church from the inside if it wasn't dealt with. Maybe half the church would side with one of them, the other half would side with the other one, and there'd be a church split, and the Philippian church would be no longer. Still happens all the time today. Church splits happen like this. But notice in this appeal that Paul makes, it's not a matter of who's right and who's wrong, because Paul doesn't take a side. In this appeal, he places the same responsibility on both of them. Notice, I urge Euodia, and I urge, the verb's repeated, Syntyche. I urge both of you to think the same way in the Lord. Both of them are urged to correct the problem, which means both of them are wrong in some way. How were they wrong? What were they doing? Well, that's the appeal. Now notice the aim of the appeal. This is the second way that we help to restore unity in the church. Make an appeal with an appropriate aim. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, to agree, to think the same in the Lord. It's a common theme in the letter, and perhaps the prior instruction about unity and thinking the same way was to prepare the church for this moment. This is probably the conflict Paul has had in mind the entire time, and these two ladies, they are the ones who are leading the charge in causing discord in the church. This is probably a hint as to why Paul spent so much time in chapter 2 devoted to this topic. Look back there at chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. There it is, same language. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now we fast forward to chapter 4. we can make a pretty safe guess that these two ladies were acting out of selfish ambition, pride, considering themselves and their own opinion, their own cause, as more significant than the other. We're not told what the issue was. What were they disagreeing about? We're not told. And one reason for that is because the issue itself is not the issue. That's not the problem. As is typically the case, the issue is not that one person is right and the other is wrong. If it was, that makes it much easier. For instance, if it was a matter of doctrine, the issue is more easily solved. Paul would simply say, no, Iode is a false teacher. Synteke, you're on the right path. It's a matter of doctrine. Paul would just say, here's who's right. But no, this isn't heresy. This isn't immorality. This is conflict. We can't get along. So, as is the case when the unity of a church is threatened, it's not what they were fighting about. It's the fact that they were fighting. It's how they were disagreeing. The issue had led them to sin in their response. Let's hear from James. Glance over at James 4, 1-2. This is probably the clearest passage in the New Testament as to why we have fleshly interaction with other people. Why do we disagree in sinful ways? Why do we have relational conflict? Well, James just gives it to us in a very clear Q&A here. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? So what is it? Why do you have fleshly conflict with other people? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why do we have relational conflict? Because of idolatry. We are worshiping ourselves, we're serving our own desires, and when another person interrupts something that we believe is a right, an expectation, a need, we war. That's when we have conflict. That's an idol. I'm willing to sin to have it or sin if I don't have it. That's what's happening with these two women. Turn back to Philippians 4. They were sinning in response to either not getting something they wanted or in order to get something they wanted. That was the issue. It's the self-serving, self-seeking attitude set over against the self-sacrificing, self-giving attitude of Christ. So Paul urges each one of them with a particular aim, a goal. Think the same in the Lord. Be at one in your attitude. Your goal, your focus, the direction and orientation of your behavior is to be the same. Now, we've got to talk about what that doesn't mean before we talk about what it means. Remember, we mentioned when we were in chapter 2, this doesn't merely mean think the same way about doctrine, although that is true. You should be in complete agreement about the doctrine, about the statement of faith. But even if you don't, there's a certain manner in which you hold your differences and your disagreements. So he's not merely talking about doctrine. He's also not talking about uniformity in the church, where once you come to the church, you get around God's people, you are to check your individual preferences, your personalities, your opinions at the door. You can't hold them. It's all about uniformity, just like the military. Same haircut, same clothes, same meal, same bedtime, same privileges. Doesn't matter what your opinion is. No one has a right to say anything. Here's the issue. That's uniformity. That's not the church. That's not unity. Paul's not teaching uniformity. He's teaching us a particular mindset, an attitude. And it's a lack of this mindset that threatens unity. So notice back in chapter 2 again, this is really the commentary on this idea. Notice 2, verse 3. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. All of you be united in that mindset. Think the same way in that mindset. Chapter 2, verse 4. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have unity in that mindset. All of you treat one another with that mindset. And then the clincher in verse 5. Have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. All of you as a church should think the same way as Christ, should have the same attitude. So, Paul doesn't mean you're forced to stop being an individual. You're forced to stop having your own preferences, your own personality, your own opinion when it comes to your relationships, when it comes to church life. It rather means that when it comes to life in the body of Christ, your individual preferences, your opinions should be subject to that attitude. Humility. doesn't mean I don't have my own preferences. It doesn't mean I stop being me. It means I love to defer. I love to consider other people as more significant than my own. I hold my opinions, I hold my preferences in humility. It means I don't view myself as an individual with rights and expectations that must be met. Instead, I die to my own rights and expectations in order to benefit the body, in order to preserve unity and build up others. And it also means I line up my focus and goals with everyone else in the body. Church splits, discord in the church would never happen if everyone had the same purpose and goal. Put Christ on display and promote the gospel. Notice, this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. Maintain the same love. So if everyone maintains the same love, nobody plays favorites, we all freely extend ourselves to one another, that's going to preserve unity. United in one spirit, one soul. So we are to share one soul in the sense of possessing common affection, desire, passion. So harmonious passions. And lastly, intent on one purpose. So our lives as a church are directed toward a common goal. Christ and the gospel. So instead of viewing myself as God and battling others for supremacy, and then recruiting others to worship me and come into my kingdom and worship me on the throne, instead, I work together with the body of Christ, and as one unified person with common desires and a common goal, we move forward. In the vast majority of issues in church life, conflict can be traced back to individuals more concerned with their own kingdom than Christ's kingdom. They don't have this goal in mind. So Paul is appealing for a mental attitude that adopts the same basic direction as everyone else, the same fundamental aim, the same orientation and priorities, a gospel orientation. Now, notice back in chapter 4, verse 2, we see that there's a bond that ensures this unity in the Lord. Think the same in the Lord. See, the conflict is not going to be settled on mere human grounds. And Paul's not under any illusion that these ladies are going to come together and just decide, well, let's just compromise. You go to the South Campus, I'll go to the North Campus, so then we don't have to worry about this. No. They're not going to come and just shake hands and say, all right, I'm sorry. That's not how this is going to be solved. Now, when their common bond in the Lord becomes central, their attitude toward one another will be of Christ's on the way to the cross. It's their common bond in the Lord that will help restore their conflict. They won't claim their rights for their own advantage. They'll take the form of a servant, humbling themselves. That's the sphere that they're going to preserve this unity in. If they'll both just get right with the Lord, it will solve their problem. So Paul has appealed to them. He's given them the aim of his appeal, the goal, not to agree on whatever they were fighting about, but to adopt an attitude of humility as they interact about that. But Paul knows that when conflict between two people in the church has elevated to this degree, to the degree that you have to name someone publicly, he knows that you might need somebody to help you through it. And this is the third way to help restore unity in the church, and that's assistance. Assistance. Notice verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also, help these women. So Paul's going to give these ladies some assistance in the body of Christ. He addresses a particular individual in the congregation to assist these women in their efforts at reconciliation. We don't know who this guy is. Paul refers to him as a genuine comrade, a genuine fellow worker. So we can narrow it down to a fellow gospel worker who served alongside Paul faithfully. He's present in Philippi during this time, that the congregation would know who he was. And in either case, he was now responsible for being a mediator, an objective third party between these two ladies. Just a quick sidebar here. Here's the doctrine of biblical counseling, right here. It's just implied that someone in the church can help resolve this. Biblical counseling should be happening in the church. That's why when you have a problem or you need help with an issue, we don't send you to some professional outside the church. No, the Lord has equipped people in the church to help one another with these problems. And this is what we see right here. Paul assumes and calls on someone in the church at Philippi to help with this issue. Why? Why get a third party involved? when two people are in conflict. What do you guys think? Why is that helpful? Yeah.
Non-biased opinion.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, especially the longer the conflict has gone on, it can be very hard to see past your own emotion. You're probably holding a grudge. You're not going to be thinking objectively about the situation. You might not even realize how everything started by the time it got to that point. So it can be very helpful to have a third party come in and help both people see their sin and respond accordingly. So Paul calls for the church to assist in helping them restore unity. And notice he gives them a helpful reminder. He highlights something about these women. They have shared my struggle, this is verse 3, in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So you can see that these ladies had lost sight of something. They lost momentum. They've fallen from a place they once were. In other words, this isn't some conflict between two fringe members who just show up for an hour once a week and nobody ever sees them the rest of the time. Paul wouldn't have said that about them. No, they were actively involved in ministry. They shared in my struggle. They contended alongside with me in gospel ministry. They're not passive spectators. That's why this issue is so serious. Because the more involved someone is, the more actively serving they are in notable roles in the church, the more damage they can do if they start to have conflict. And this also shows us that sometimes faithful people we look up to in the church operate in the flesh. Sometimes even people who sincerely love Christ and care about the gospel elevate themselves above the needs of others. Paul puts them in a very honorable category. Notice, they're in the same group as Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. I mean, Paul had called Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're in that category, these two ladies. Clement, we don't know anything about. Only time he's mentioned here in the New Testament. Either way, he was a significant part of Paul's ministry team. That he was highlighted by name, so a very honorable figure. And the rest of my fellow workers. So there's a great team of gospel associates that Paul thinks about when he thinks about this church. And these ladies are a part of that. Highly valued co-workers who had energetically participated in Paul's mission there. Perhaps even one of the founding members of the church there. Helped the church get its footing. And he not only reminds them of their prior faithful service, but also reminds them of their destiny and their acceptance before God. Notice the end of verse 3. Whose names are in the book of life? Whose names are in the book of life? God inscribes the names of those to whom he promises eternal life in a book. Book of life. It's the names of God's elect, his chosen ones from eternity past. You want to glance over at Revelation 13:8. There's a interesting passage on the book of life. It's not mentioned frequently in the New Testament, you know, just a handful of times. But here's one passage about the book of life. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Of the Lamb who has been slain. First of all, if you're a Christian or ever become a Christian, your name is in this book before you're born. Before you're born. In other words, you don't do anything to get your name added to this book. Rather, your name in this book ensures you're going to do certain things. Like believe. Like not worship Satan during the tribulation, in that example. Well, back here in Philippians, back in chapter 4, Paul knows that when he sees people suffering on behalf of the gospel, partnering with him in gospel ministry, like these women, like Clement, like the rest of the fellow workers, okay, I'm assured their names are in the book of life. That's proof their names are in the book of life. They didn't get their names added because of that. Rather, their gospel ministry is evidence that their names are in that book. So in verse 3, Paul not only asks for assistance for these women, but he also reminds them of a few things that would hopefully begin to help the orientation of their hearts back to the right place. You are fellow partners with me in ministry. Your names are in the book of life along with these other fellow faithful workers. Get over your petty differences. The church and the gospel are much bigger than you. Lift your eyes. So these are the principles for helping to restore unity in the church. Those in conflict are both given an appeal to do whatever they can to live harmoniously with the other person. Then they're given the aim, the goal, to be like-minded, to think the same in the Lord, to adopt an attitude of humility. They don't have to agree, but they both need to be humble in how they disagree. And then they're assisted by those in the church to help them in the reconciliation process. These are the three ways to help restore unity. Now, the remaining time we have, I want to dive into this. Dive into the reasons we have conflict with others, the areas of blindness in our hearts that lead to the conflict, or maybe when we're in the middle of the conflict, and tendencies of sinners when they get in conflict, our tendencies. So we're going to look at some characteristics of those who are either in the middle of relational conflict or prone to relational conflict. Here's what's going to be true of you if you're in the middle of it and you won't resolve it, or you're someone who's prone to relational conflict. A few of these are from Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Some of them I've modified and some of them I've added to. So these will be some common denominators in the lives of those who simply don't play well with others. That's how we'll put it. All right, in no particular order. First of all, you'll be driven by your feelings and not Scripture. In your pride, you will assume that because I'm so passionate about something, because I feel so strongly about something, I don't care about defending it in the Bible, because if it's important to me, it should be important to everyone else. You'll be driven by your passions and your feelings. In other words, the very reason that I'm passionate about it, that's what makes it important for everyone else as well. This is in contrast to humility, which would ask this question: why am I so passionate about this? Why do I feel so strongly about this, and can I defend it clearly in Scripture? So, those who are prone to relational conflict will be driven by their feelings, not the truth. Secondly, you will view other people as obstacles to what you really want instead of objects of ministry. You will view other people as obstacles to what you really want instead of objects of ministry. You will not be concerned about building them up, helping them to trust Christ, because in relationships, you are not in ministry mode. You're in manipulation mode. This person stands in the way of what I want, and I will do whatever it takes to get what I want from them. So you're going to view other people as someone to be consumed for my own ends and not served for Christ's ends. Thirdly, and there's going to be like 13 or 14 of these, so you just got to buckle up and take the pain. Thirdly, you will have a godless approach to relationships. A godless approach. You're going to view relationships, at least practically speaking, like an atheist. You refuse to include God in them. What might that look like? You won't pray for the other person's good. You won't be seeking to be shown in the Scriptures where you might be wrong. You won't be seeking godly counsel from those more mature than you. Also, you won't recognize that the people who you view are in your way have been sent to you by God in His wisdom to sanctify you at that particular time and that specific person. Instead, you're just going to view it really like an atheist. This is just an irritating person that I got to get rid of. I got to figure a way to get this solved. It's a godless approach to relationships. Fourthly, we will personalize what is not personal. So we will take offense at things that weren't even meant to offend us, but because we have such an elevated view of ourselves, we'll just assume that's being done to offend me. That person's got it out, got it in for me. Okay, so we're going to be hypersensitive and even perhaps irrational when it comes to viewing the behavior of others. Let me give you it's humorous because it is so, just so petty, but humorous example at our one church that we used to attend. There was a potluck, and similar to when we have potlucks here, everyone would bring something and bring their own dish, and one of the, if I'm remembering it correctly, one of the pastor's wives was going through the line and she got all of her stuff. And toward the end of the potluck, somebody came up to this pastor's wife and was crying and very offended and said, "I just want to know, you really offended me today because I watched and you didn't take any of the casserole that I brought." That's hypersensitive. That's personalizing what's not personal. Pastor's wife did not have it in for that lady. She just simply didn't want that particular casserole, passed right by it, but because she had such an elevated view of herself, I personalized what is not personal. Or you have the person who's supposed to call you back, or you were expecting an invitation from them, and for whatever reason it didn't come, or they didn't call you back, and you automatically assume, they hate me. They're just so thoughtless, when it could have just been an innocent mistake. Personalizing what's not personal. Fifthly, we will be more offended at how the other person has sinned against me than we're offended at our own sin against God. We simply won't live in light of the gospel and recognize that I've offended God exponentially more than this person could ever offend me, yet God gives me mercy, and I should therefore freely extend that treatment to others. But no, because we have such an elevated view of ourselves, we'll actually believe that what the other person has done to me is that much more significant than my offense to God, and we will withhold mercy from them. Sixth, those prone to relational conflict will often confuse their opinions with God's will. This is similar to the first one, where we'll be driven by our feelings and not Scripture, but maybe you can just combine this with the first one. Confuse my opinion with God's will. Now, we all have certain traditions, upbringings, family environments. We all have different consciences, personalities, weaknesses, sensitivities. And when we elevate ourselves, when we elevate the view of ourselves, we're going to prone to force those things on other people, even though they're just opinions. They're just our preferences. And oftentimes, it's so petty to an outside party, but it can feel so valuable to me, it's so important to me, that I view that anyone who doesn't think about it this way or do it the way I do it, well, they're not being faithful to God. Well, you're going to be prone to relational conflict if you confuse your opinion with God's will. Seventh, those prone to relational conflict will settle for quick solutions that don't address the heart. They will settle for quick solutions that don't address the heart. I find other people irritating and burdensome, so I'm going to want the quickest way out, instead of wanting to deal with the heart issues that led to that irritation in the first place. So I'm going to settle for superficial solutions, like this. I'll just avoid that person. Or I'll just give it time. Time will heal all wounds. Or maybe you'll get that third party in there and they'll bring you together and you still hate each other, but they'll say, shake hands and say you're sorry, so you kind of have your fingers crossed and shake hands behind their back, some sort of superficial solution like that. So you're going to settle for those solutions that don't place any spiritual demands on your own heart if you're prone to relational conflict or you're in the middle of it. Eighth, you'll believe that you have an accurate view of yourself. You will believe you have an accurate view of yourself. You won't even consider how difficult it is to be around you. You'll only consider how difficult other people are. If you're someone prone to unhealthy relationships, you've got to consider the common denominator in every one of those relationships. What is it?
You.
You. That's the common denominator. But a person prone to relational discord will never consider this. They'll never consider, maybe I'm the problem. Maybe I'm the one that makes it difficult. What's it like to be my friend? What's it like to live with me? What's it like to be my sibling? Ninth, you'll see your primary problem as being sinned against. That's your primary problem in the relationship. Someone has sinned against me. And you'll see yourself as the victim and the other person as the villain. So you're going to assume innocence, or you'll assume a much lesser degree of culpability than the other party. Yeah, I sinned, but woo, not as bad as the other guy or the other gal. And if you desire counsel, it'll be with a motive to fix the other person. Classic in marriage counseling. Oh, we got to go to marriage counseling. You got to go talk to the pastor. We need to fix you. We got to get this issue fixed right away. And going along the same lines as this one, you're already going to see yourself as repentant. You'll already see yourself as holy. You'll already see yourself as desiring what to do, and you're just lacking clarity about it. So there's going to be that blindness there that you will see your primary problem as being sinned against and that you will be the victim. Tenth, you will view your relational conflict as trials that God gives you instead of consequences of your own immaturity in relationships. In other words, you'll think the reason you have all these relational problems in your life is because, well, that just happens to be the way that God gives me my James 1 trials. He gives other people other issues. He gives me problems in relationships. So it's just God's sovereignty. That's why I have these things. You know, it's the guy who robs a few banks and gets arrested and thrown in jail for a few years, and then he thinks that I'm Joseph. You know, oh, I'm Joseph. I got thrown in jail. I'm just like Joseph in the book of Genesis. This is just the ministry God's given me. He's put me in jail, and I got to be faithful in ministry. Well, yes, it was part of God's plan. That's a similarity in the story of Joseph, but that's where the similarity ends. Because unlike Joseph, you're not innocent. You deserve to be in jail. You're suffering the consequences of your own actions. Joseph was innocent, and God had put him there for a purpose. So pride is going to blind us from that connection. We're never going to make the connection that, okay, I have all these relational problems in my life. Oh, that's just the sovereignty of God, or is it my own foolishness and immaturity? 11th, you'll believe you have exclusive insight into what the problem is. And this is really one that happens further on down the road if you harden your heart in relationships. If you don't soften your heart in light of counsel and exhortation, maybe you start to seek out spiritual leaders or disciplers or counsel, and people start to say, okay, you got to work on this area, you got to confess this, you got to repent of this, but you harden your heart in that relationship, you will eventually believe that you have exclusive insight into the problem and that no one else can see it. Your spiritual leaders are wrong, your parents are wrong, the other person's wrong. You alone know what the problem is, even though you have person A, B, C, and D who are much more godly than you saying, no, you're the problem. You're going to believe you have exclusive insight. Everyone else is wrong, and I'm right. I can see it. I can see it right. So that could be a sign of those who are prideful in relationships. 12th. You will justify your behavior by blaming it on circumstances or other people. I know I did this, but you did this. I know I acted this way, but I wouldn't have done it if I wasn't tired. Or if you weren't so horrible to live with or horrible to be around. So we'll justify our behavior. We'll superficially admit guilt, but then quickly change the topic, change the direction, get it on the other person, the real villain in the story, which is not me. So we will justify our behavior by blaming it on circumstances or other people. So those will be some of the characteristics of those who are either prone to relational conflict or in the middle of relational conflict and unwilling to resolve. Would you guys add anything to that list? Anything I missed? Covered it? Okay. All right. So with these prideful tendencies in all of us, how do we change? How do we curb prideful tendency to sinfully interact with other people? How do we change in our relational conflict? How do we go from manipulating to ministering, from consuming to serving? So now we're just going to walk through, I don't know, there might be 8 or 9 quick ones here. 8 or 9 positive principles. Here's how we change. Number one, reconciliation first begins with confession of sin. You have to identify if and how you have sinned in the relationship and seek the other person's forgiveness in self-indicting language. Very important. Get rid of your apology and I'm sorry language. Just throw that out of your vocabulary right now when it comes to restoring relationships. Just get rid of that. You need to use self-indicting language. I sinned against you in this way. I should have acted this way. This is what it would have been to be godly in that scenario. I should have done this, but I sinned. Will you forgive me? There's your language. Self-indicting language. Psalm 51, if you want to meditate on that and look at how David confesses. So, seek the other person's forgiveness through confession of sin and self-indicting language. Secondly, refrain from minimal effort at reconciliation. What do I mean by that? Well, I texted them once and they didn't respond, so I've done it. I've lived peaceably with all men. I've tried to do everything I can do, and they're just unwilling. Okay, minimal efforts at reconciliation. Refrain from your fleshly tendency to do that. You know, I tried to reach out to them once, but they didn't reach out back, so I've done my hands are clean. I've tried to live peaceably with all men. No. No. Seek to serve them in strategic ways. Seek to bless them be persistent in your efforts at reconciliation and make sure that they are the ones who are refusing and not you excusing their first level defense as a reason to not pursue further. Thirdly, pray. Pray. Two directions of your prayer. First, for the Lord to reveal the selfish tendencies in your own heart and give you the grace to work on them. So you're asking the Lord to reveal the idol in your heart that led to the conflict in the first place. You're not asking the Lord if there's an idol. You're asking him to reveal what idol it was. James 4 says, very clear, there's an idol that drove your sinful response. So you want to know what the idolatry is and start to work on that. So you're praying for clarity about your own sin. And then secondly, praying for the spiritual good of the other person. Not that God, please show them how they've sinned against me. Praying for the spiritual good of the other person. Pray that God would bless them and prosper their hand in everything they do. Pray for their well-being. That's how you can test your genuineness and your repentance in these relationships. Can you truly seek the good of the other person? Can you truly desire for God to bless them? That's how you know if you're really wanting to reconcile. Fourthly, meditate on the judgment you deserve from God. Yes, meditate on the doctrine of hell. Meditate on the doctrine of hell. How is that going to help you? How's that going to help you in that relationship? What do you guys think? How can meditating on what I deserve help me?
Because when you realize that you deserve to be alive,
yeah. Knowing God's mercy to you in Christ will help you extend that mercy to others. Those who cannot extend mercy to others have not experienced the mercy of God in Christ. So you have to know that. You've got to know what you deserve. You have to believe it. And if you believe it, that's going to manifest itself in relationships. You'll recognize that no one can possibly ever offend me to the degree that I've offended God, and yet look how God treats me. Fifthly, align your goal with God's goal in the relationship. Align your goal with God's goal. What are God's goals? We could even make it a plural. To cultivate in you humility, to make you more like Christ, to preserve unity in the church, to build up the other person, to cause you to die to yourself, to crucify selfish ambition, to expose idolatry. So get to the answer of that question. What would I like to see happen in this relationship and why? What's my goal in this relationship? Do you want something bad to happen to the other person? Do you want to be viewed as right? Do you want them to share your preference or opinion? Those are all ways to identify that you're still operating in idolatry. No, make your goal in the relationship that of God's goals. Make it the Lord's priorities. Sixthly, recognize that you are the greatest liability in that relationship. You are the problem. It is you that needs to be fixed, not the other person. Your flesh will love to continue to convince you that the other person is the greater problem. And you say, well, how can you know that to be true in every situation? How can you always know that I am the biggest problem? Well, let me ask you this. If Jesus was interacting with that person that you find so difficult to be around, would it have escalated to the level that you allowed it to escalate to? Anyone delusional enough to think that? That's why you're the problem. Because if Jesus was involved in a relationship, it wouldn't be sinful conflict. So you're the greatest liability. If both people, think about this, Yodia and Sinteke, back to our passage this morning, if both of them had that attitude, I'm the biggest problem, I'm the greatest liability, would they have ever gotten to the point where Paul had to canonize their names for all of redemptive history in the New Testament? No, we get into problems because we do not view ourselves as the greatest liability. Seventhly, avoid being preoccupied with the other person's response and efforts at reconciliation. One question I like to ask this is this. If you knew the other person would refuse to change, they would refuse to own their own sin, they would never acknowledge they sinned against you, they would never seek your forgiveness, would you still have enough motivation to reconcile? Would you still have enough motivation to work on your heart and honor Christ if you knew they were only going to spit in your face, metaphorically speaking, or practically? Or do you have this mindset? Well, if I'm going to do all this work, they better be doing it too. You're never going to change. Never going to change in relationships if you're focusing on the other person. So you've got to refrain from any preoccupation with the other person's response. And then lastly, embrace the sovereign plan of God in whatever the outcome is. What do you guys think I mean by that? After you've done all these things, embrace the sovereign plan of God with whatever transpires. Why is that important? Are we promised that if we do these things, that relationship will automatically be what it was in the past? Are we promised that we won't experience sometimes even lifelong consequences, even when forgiveness has been granted? That's why. Embrace the sovereign plan of God and whatever the outcome. The relationship might be restored to what it was. It might be better. It should be if both people are really working on their hearts. But while sin can be forgiven, its consequences we might continue to experience this side of eternity, or we will continue to experience, but in that relationship we might continue. So we've got to be prepared to embrace the sovereign outcome of the reconciliation process. God might want to give you a scar, a reminder, look where my sin can lead to relationships. I can lose a friend, I can lose a family member like that, and I can lose them for life. It'll never be the same. It might be, but you got to be prepared. I'm going to embrace the sovereign outcome of this process. My goal is to honor Christ. My goal is to embrace God's priorities. And my goal is not merely just to get the relationship back to where it was. Because if that's our goal, we're going to manipulate these principles and superficially cover it. Anything else you'd add here? Those are 8 principles for change. Anything you guys would add? Things that would be helpful to help overcome these tendencies in our hearts. Well, I'll turn this off and see if you guys have any questions as well.